Last week we were able to look at part of Psalm 110. We looked at the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ is ruling in the midst of his enemies, that he has ascended to heaven, that he sits now at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and there he is reigning over all of creation, the creation that he has made. And we saw how comforting that is, to know that there is nothing, not one single event that occurs in our lives, that occurs down to chance or luck or coincidence, but that everything is so ordered and arranged by his gracious hand. Even the dark times, even the times that would cause us great pain, he only brings them to us out of a need to discipline us, or for the need of a greater blessing that he wishes to give us. But this morning, I want us to look at another verse that is there in Psalm 110. It's that verse that the writer to the Hebrews repeated so very often, and we'll be focusing on it from the book of Hebrews. It's there at the end of chapter 6, and he points it out again and again, that the Lord will not repent. He will not change. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, last week I asked you the question and answered it for you. What is Jesus doing now, this instant? And we looked at that fact that he is reigning now. But there are other things that Jesus is doing at this instant, and one of them is that he is a high priest. He is a great high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, I know that that passage that I read from Hebrews can be a little complicated if you don't follow the logic of it. The writer is saying, there is a priest, Melchizedek, and he was greater than Abraham, because Abraham gave tithes to him. But the priesthood that the Jews had came from Levi. Levi, one of the 12 sons of Jacob. And Jacob was the grandson of Abraham. And therefore, Levi was not as great as Abraham. And Abraham was not as great as Melchizedek. And therefore the priesthood that Levi had, and Aaron and all the others that came from them, that priesthood, that way of doing things, of sacrificing and so on, was not as high a priesthood as the priesthood of Melchizedek. And in Psalm 110, the Lord said unto my Lord, God the Father is saying to God the Son, thou art a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And your priesthood is going to do away with, in its entirety, the priesthood of Levi. That will be abolished. You are going to do something that will make that priesthood of no effect, totally unnecessary, because your priesthood is of a higher order than that of Levi. Now, the writer to the Hebrews makes that point. Jesus was of the tribe of Judah. He was a descendant of David, one of the line of kings, the last one. And therefore, because he was of the tribe of Judah, he could not be of the tribe of Levi. And therefore, in their order, he could not be a priest after the order of Levi, because he wasn't in that tribe. He was in the tribe of Judah. And therefore, he had to be a priest of a different order, that of Melchizedek, a higher order. Now, I'm going to focus on two of the many aspects of Christ's work as our high priest. But first, in general, what did a priest do? What are our ideas about what priests did in the Old Testament? They do it, priests today in many churches, they are given that name, but they don't do all of these things. In the Old Testament and at the time of Christ, first of all, we always think of it, they offered sacrifices. They went into the tabernacle at the time of Moses, they went into the temple at the time of Christ, and they offered up sacrifices. Sacrifices that symbolized that the one who was offering, the man or the woman who brought their animal to be sacrificed, they were saying, I have sinned. I have offended God. I have failed to keep his commandments. And instead of their life rightfully being taken away, the life of that animal was taken in their place. That offering was used, was offered up to God in a way that enabled the worshippers to know that their sins could be forgiven. And especially on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go alone into the most holy place. There, on that day, he presented an offering to God for all the people. And he did that in a very solemn, and there are lots of regulations around it, but that one day he went in to make an atonement, to take away the sin of all the people that were there in Israel. And as a result of that, not only were the high priest and other priests offering, but they were representatives of the people of Israel. When the high priest went into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, he went in with a breastplate which had all the names of the tribes of Israel. The 12 tribes of Israel were there. And he was representing them. He was their figurehead. He was the one who was allowed to go in, and they were all excluded. And the people of Israel knew that when, for example, Aaron went in, all their hopes rested on him. That if that which he had done was accepted, then he would come out again. That if everything he had offered up to God had been accepted, then they also were accepted by God. Priests were there to be intermediaries between the people and the Lord, representing the people to God. But also, they prayed. They prayed for the people. Not only did they speak to God, they spoke to God rather on behalf of the people. And they called down God's blessings upon the people. Moses gave to Aaron a prayer. It's there at the end in Numbers chapter 6. This is an Aaronic prayer. A prayer that Aaron was to say, that the high priest could utter. So priests sacrificed, priests represented, and priests prayed. Three of the tasks of the priests in old times. Now we know our Lord Jesus Christ offered himself, the greatest sacrifice ever. There on the cross of Calvary he died, his blood was shed, his life was taken for his people. So that we might live to God. So that our sins would be washed away forever. That we need never fear to approach the living God. But can come with boldness. He died there in the place of sinners. He made that sacrifice. We've sung about it once and for all. We've read about it. Never to be repeated. That sacrifice that Christ made is unrepeatable. If priests were to sacrifice, and Christ has sacrificed once and for all, then he cannot be sacrificing anymore. There is no new offering of Christ. There is no new sacrificial death by Christ. He's done it once and for all. But the verses that we've read, the verse in Psalm 110 that is picked up so repeatedly in Hebrews chapter 7 says, "Thou art a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And therefore Jesus must still be a high priest, but he isn't sacrificing. So he must be fulfilling all the other works of the priesthood. He must, for example, be representing his people to God. And he must be praying for his people to God. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. There is now no more sacrifice for sin. There is now nothing that Jesus could offer. He's offered himself but once, and it's good enough for all eternity. He made a complete, a final atonement with his own blood. He's not ceased to be a priest, but he ceased offering up himself. He's our mediator, the one who is working to bring all the promises that there are in the gospel to us. He's representing his people. Christ is not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. For us. He's appearing there for you and for me, for Christians throughout this world. He's standing there. He's standing seated. He's there at the right hand of God for us. So that whenever there is something that God would do for us, Christ is there as our representative, doing for us the things that we cannot do, acting in ways that are beyond us, impossible without his intervention. He's that mediator of the new and better covenant that brings to its ultimate conclusion that promise, that great promise of the covenant: they shall be my people and I will be their God. Jesus has gone in for us. He's standing there for us. He's representing us. But of course his death is constantly in view, though he is not offered anymore. His death is constantly in view. It must be. If any angel were able to look upon the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ and see him, what would they see? They would see a man. They would see a man with holes in his hands. They would see a man with a hole in his side. They'd see marks on his head of the crown of thorns. That death is always, always visible. It can never not be seen, because our Lord is there. He is that lamb that was slain. The head that once was crowned with thorns is crowned with glory now, but those marks are still there. The one who was dead, who is alive forevermore, all of these things, all of the marks of his death will be seen. That sacrifice on Calvary is never forgotten. That precious blood speaks before the throne of God. And he now presents to his Father, as our representative, all the reasons why we should receive blessings. All the reasons why we should not be destroyed, but instead be recipients of one blessing after another from God. He presents the merits of his sacrifice. He says to his Father, "That one is mine. That one is mine. Therefore, the things that you would otherwise do, think of him as me. We are in Christ. We are united to Christ." And when God the Father looks at God the Son, he sees us, Christians, as well. because he is our representative. The high priest in the Old Testament, Aaron, would go in and there'd be the names of the 12 tribes. All our names, the name of every believer, is engraved upon the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ, or as the hymn writer, engraved on his hands. And every time the Father sees the Son, he sees us. And therefore he is well disposed towards us. Jesus is constantly presenting our names before the Father, constantly upholding us before him. We know that all that the Father gives to us comes through the Son. Every blessing, every benefit, every mercy, every experience of his love, every experience of his mercy, the ways in which he does things for us, the way he protects us, all of these things come to us from the Father, but they come through the Son, and they are applied to us by the Holy Spirit. There is one in heaven who very, very clearly and powerfully represents us. He is our friend. He has our best interests at heart. And he is working to ensure that those interests are maintained. We saw last week how God arranges things for the benefits of his people, so that we would one day see him face to face. Now, of course, we have enemies upon earth. We have those, for one reason or another, because we are believers, we have those who would seek to make us ashamed, argue with us, want to cause us to sin against God. There are all kinds of people around us who want to attack us. But we have a great spiritual enemy as well. And the devil would attack us also. But not only that, he would accuse us to God. He would say, God, you cannot be kind to that one. How can you be kind and gracious? He lies. He gossips. He backbites. He's envious. He's breaking so many of your commandments each and every day. How can you be kind to him? How can you be gracious to her? She doesn't read the Bible as much as she should. In fact, she hardly ever knows a verse. And given any opportunity, she'll watch the television instead of reading the Bible or a good book. Her mind is on the world and not on you. How can you be kind to her? The devil is attacking us, accusing us to God. And he accuses us as well, for the same reasons. How can you love God? How can God love you when you fail him every day? How do you think God can love you? Because you've just done that. You could see it coming. You could see the temptation to lie, to save your skin, to make someone think better of you. How could you do that? The devil will accuse us. The devil will speak to our hearts and point out all the reasons why we should despair. Just as he would accuse God and saying, you can't love such a one because she has done so many evil things. He accuses us day in, day out, goading, striving to put doubt in our minds, striving to bring despair or dismay to our hearts. He wants to drag us back down to the depths from which Christ raised us. And there are all these clamoring voices that would accuse us. And yet there is the voice of Christ, our advocate on high. He's saying, that one's mine. Yes, they've done all these wicked things, but I died. I died to wash away all those sins. And therefore there is now no condemnation. Now there is no charge that can be brought against God's elect. Now there is no accusation that will hold water. Christ stills all those voices. He prevents them all from being heard effectively by the Father. Just as he stilled that sea, the storm on Galilee, with a word of his, "Be still." So he stills all those clamoring voices that would speak against us, that would try to drag us down or prevent God from blessing us. He speaks to his Father saying, "You've promised him to me. You've promised her to me. And you cannot cast them away because of their waywardness. Your honor and your glory depends on keeping them to the end. Because they're mine. They're mine." In a court of law, you often have the barrister speaking up for the criminal. He's not a bad man, really. I know he did that, but I've got lots of people who speak to his good character and explain how, well, it was just an aberration of a moment. Christ never does that. He doesn't say, "Father, look at all their good points. We haven't got any." He says, "Look at my good points. Look at what I've done. Not what they've done." Christ doesn't say that we are good. He says, "I am good. I am the one who has paid the full price that they deserve, and more so." He presents before his Father above all his merits for our benefit. He is appearing there for us. Our great high priest before the throne presents the merits of his blood. For our acceptance, he pleads his own and proves our cause completely good. Christ is representing us. He's our great advocate on high, speaking up for us when our sins would speak against us, when the devil would speak against us, when all would speak against us. He is speaking for us, and he's doing it now. He's doing it now, every moment of every day, because we need it. Jesus is our advocate, our representative. But also, he is interceding for us. He prayed for his disciples upon earth, did he not? He spoke to his Father for them. We have in John's Gospel in chapter 17 a great prayer that was uttered shortly before his crucifixion. He prayed, and we get a glimpse for the things for which he prayed. But let's remember, Christ did not pray for everyone. "I pray for these," he said. "I pray for them." That's the disciples. "I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are mine. All are mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them." Our Lord Jesus Christ prayed for the disciples. He prayed for all Christians, and he prayed for them according, and he prays for us according to our needs. He prays because he loves us. He prays for us because he cares for us. He has the deepest sympathy, the deepest and most tender sympathy for us. He knows, because he walked this earth, he knows what temptation is like. And he knew temptation in a way that's far worse, far stronger than any of us. Now, why do I say that? Imagine two people who both were alcoholics, and they both go to a party, and they both, as they enter, said, "Here, have a drink." They're being tempted to drink. They know what will happen. They're being tempted to take that drink, and that will be the beginning of a long slide down. And they both said, no, "I don't drink anymore. I don't drink anymore." 5 minutes later, the drinks have gone round, and they're being offered it again. And one of them says, it won't matter, it's only one, and takes it. And the other says, no, I don't drink. And half an hour later, tempted again. No, I won't drink. And all the time, that person is being offered that drink. He's being tempted in a stronger, a more powerful way to give in. The first person gave in straight away, or almost straight away. There wasn't much power in the temptations that that one had to face. But the other one, the power of the temptation is becoming stronger and stronger. The urge to yield is more powerful every time. He's asked, have a drink. We are tempted. Sometimes we resist. And we resist again. And again, and then we give in. But Christ never yielded to temptation. The strongest, most powerful temptations that Satan could bring to him were always resisted. We would never get that far. We would never experience that full force of temptation that our Savior experienced and withstood. He prays for us because he knows we are tempted. He knows we are frail children of dust. He understands what we are like because he made us. And he knows us in and out. All throughout our lives he's watched over us. He's worked in us. And he knows us through and through. And he prays because we need him to pray. We need to pray for ourselves. We need to pray for others. Christ prays for us because we need it. The very first thing that he asks, perhaps the most important thing for which he asks, is that the Holy Spirit would do something when we are not believers. It sounds odd, but it's true. He prays to the Father that the Spirit would work in our hearts and awaken them. That we would begin to understand gospel truth. That we would begin to see that we are sinners. He prays that we would be given a new heart when we have a heart that is dead towards him. The first work that the Spirit does in an unbeliever's heart, in changing that person into a believer. And Christ prays for his people who we were all unbelievers. We've been converted by the work of the Spirit. And Christ has prayed for that. He prays for the fact that everything we need physically, he gives to us through the Spirit, from the Father through the Spirit. He gives to us the things that we need materially, not the things that we want, not the things that we might desire to have for ourselves because they're good, but the things that we need in order to grow as believers. He prays that the Holy Spirit would be at work in us, working through us, working for us. He's praying that the Spirit's life would be evident in us, enlivening us, sanctifying us, guiding us, making us more and more like himself. Christ is praying that the Spirit would be stirring up our hearts, our souls, to love Christ more and more and more. Christ is at work praying for you and for me. And that's a good job. We pray for ourselves, we pray for other people, but my prayers are nowhere near perfect. My prayers, there are times when I cannot find the right words. There are times when I pray for the wrong thing. There are times when I forget to pray for something that is important. There are all sorts of things wrong with my prayers. And often when we finish praying and we've said amen, our minds flood with all the faults, all the defects that we've noticed in our prayers. But Christ is praying for us. And we, it might be through neglect, it might be through coldness of heart or being over busy or whatever it might be, when we pray that those prayers are not as they could be or should be. But our weak, our poorly constructed prayers that seem to us to be tongue-tied ramblings, when placed in Christ's hands, are sorted out. They're given value, great value beyond their appearance. They may be a tangled mess to us, but he sorts them out. It's his pleading, his requesting, his atoning sacrifice, all that he represents there at the throne. It makes our prayers, weak and feeble though they are, to be accepted by the Father. There are all sorts of things like that for which our Saviour is praying. Sometimes we ask for the wrong thing. Will God give us the wrong thing? Will not God give us that which we need and which will be of benefit? And so that request for something that is wrong for us is turned into a request for something that is good by our Saviour. Are you in difficulty? Are you in trouble? Does your heart fail you because of a dreadful situation? Are you afraid? Christ is praying for you. This moment, every moment, in every situation that you find yourself, his prayers are being offered to the Father at that moment. Do we know the dangers that lie ahead in this coming week? Do we know the things that we will face? Christ does. He is praying for us as we meet them one after another. And it is a very consoling thought that Christ is praying for us, that he is presenting to the Father those spiritual needs which were not present in our minds or in our prayers, the things that we neglect to include so often. He's praying that we receive those. He's praying for our protection against all the dangers of which we are never even aware for the slightest moment. We've driven down a road and something happens behind us. We could have been a little bit slower, or the other person might have been a little bit faster, and we would have been in that accident. He's protecting his people. He's working against all the enemies. He's praying against all the enemies that threaten us, though we may not notice it. He's praying that our faith will not cease. He's praying that we will come out victorious in the end. He prayed for Simon Peter that his faith would fail not. And Simon Peter became a great worker for Christ. Christ is a great high priest for us after the order of Melchizedek. And he will never cease to pray for us until there is no need to pray for us. Will that ever happen? Will there come a time when Christ will cease to pray? When we are in glory with him, will we need his prayers? We won't need his prayers to resist temptation, for there will be no temptation there. We will not need his prayers for our faith to be strengthened, because we will see. Our faith will be turned into seeing. But he will still be praying for us, because there in glory we shall be continuing to learn more and more and more about the wonderful things Christ has done for us here on earth. We'll find our hearts and our minds are expanded to understand, to comprehend more of his sacrifice, what it cost him to save us. We can have no doubt that he will always be praying for us if there is any need for his prayers, and his prayers will be answered. His intercession is effective. always effective. The writer to the Hebrews, as I say, has picked up the words from Psalm 110. But there's one other thought that he includes in verse 24 and 25. This man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come to God by him. And then he gives a reason. Seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Because Christ is alive. Yes, he died, he rose, he ascended and is now seated at the right hand of his Father. There he is, the living one. Because he is alive, because he ever liveth, he is ever making intercession. And because he is forever making intercession, we can be confident that we, the subjects of his prayer, we can be certain that we shall be saved to the uttermost, to the very end, from the deepest situation in which we might find ourselves, from the blackest circumstances, from the most grief-filled moments that there might be. He is praying, and we shall be saved to the end. His prayers will be effective. There will be no one that can pluck him from his hands or his Father's hands. Underneath are those everlasting arms. And Christ is praying for you, for me, if you are a Christian. He's praying that all that we experience in this life, we will find that the Father is at work in us to bless us, to enable us to continue in our faith, and to make sure that we reach heaven itself. There is no sinner. There is no sinner. That word to the uttermost. No sinner is too bad to be saved. Christ invites all who will come to come to him, to receive from those nail-pierced hands the eternal blessings that come to him. Come from him to those who trust him alone for their salvation. Christ is representing us. He is our advocate in heaven. He's speaking on our behalf to his Father, giving all the reasons why God should not condemn us to hell, though we deserve it. He's speaking out for us because of what he has done. It is his blood. It is his marked body, the hands, the side, the head, that are presenting the reasons why God the Father, instead of condemning us, should bless us. And Christ also is praying for all the things that we need to come to us. He's asking his Father for blessings day by day, for support day by day, for encouragement day by day, for being able to resist temptation every moment, for our faith to be strengthened. He's praying all these things, and all the time he's pleading the merits of his own sacrifice, because I have died. Father, let them live. Bring them to us. Make sure that they are saved to the uttermost. Grant that they shall be with us through all eternity, that they may enjoy our presence and all the joys that you can give to them. Lord God, grant it to them. Our Lord Jesus Christ, this moment, is praying that his Father would bless you and me in whatever needs we might have, that they would be met by him. They were met by him at the cross. We've experienced them so often in the years since our conversion. we shall experience them all the better when we see him face to face. He's praying for us now. May we rejoice and have that great confidence simply because he's there as our representative, speaking for us and praying for us to his Father.